recognize from Dr. Patterson's introduction that I'm not a preacher, so I can get by with preaching with notes, because I want to say what I intend to say and not something else. Most laymen, turn this thing off, there we go. Most laymen would really be in a quandary if asked to come and speak at a seminary chapel program, and I number myself among them. A layman would need a double portion of gall to come and speak here on theology. You and your professors are supposed to be the experts. But as I considered and prayed about what I should say, it came to me that there is an area, perhaps, where I can contribute a perspective that you may not have received from somebody else. Question for you. How many of you have been in the military and know what a point man is? Can I see your hands? All right, good. Thank you. Maybe eight or so. For the rest of you, the point man is a member of a ground patrol who leads the way into enemy territory. Now, you can fancy up his job description, but it all boils down to this. His job is to be the first one to get shot at. And the reason is that so the rest of his patrol can take cover and survive, if they're fortunate, and hopefully defeat the enemy. Now, being a point man, as you might well imagine, is not a particularly sought-after job, but it is necessary, and somebody has to do it. Well, that's my role in Virginia. For some years now, I've been the conservative point man in Virginia. This experience has provided me a rather unique opportunity to observe pastors and churches. And perhaps a few lessons that I've learned can prove helpful to you in your future. I've got three parts, no poem, and a conclusion. Part one, Satan is perfidious, insidious, and invidious. Now, while this is a true statement, like many true statements, it has only the most tenuous of connections with what follows. But I've been reading John Phillips, and I just his outlines of the Psalms, and I just couldn't resist. Question to you: why was the CIA employee Aldrich Ames, who turned over such sensitive classified materials to the Soviets, so harmful? Because he was an enemy within the camp. He was one of us. He was trusted, assumed to be working for the good of the United States. Therefore, he had access to positions where he could hurt us. Follow-up question, but what went wrong with Ames to cause him to commit treason? After all, there are thousands, tens of thousands of other Americans who have access to highly classified materials and never betray their country. Why did he? Let me suggest to you that somewhere along the line, he adopted a different set of values. He began to place his desires for greater financial rewards, for recognition, perhaps even for excitement, ahead of loyalty to the United States. He began to act upon his own authority rather than upon the established authority of the United States government. Well, what in the world has this to do with pastors, with you? The application is that once you alter your authority orientation, your life assumes a different thrust, a different character. I'm going to read you two examples, dwell mostly on the first one, and it has particular pertinence to you here at Southeastern. It's written by Dr. Richard L. Hester, who was professor of pastoral care and psychology of religion here from 1975 to 1991. In his chapter in the book Servant Songs, page 107, speaking of the Southeastern faculty of his day, he writes, quote, "We disagreed with the fundamentalists over the nature of the Bible and its interpretation. They saw the Bible as a set of inerrant propositions embodying God's revelation. We viewed the Bible as a set of human documents in which persons bore witness to their experience of God. We believed that these biblical witnesses were always limited in their vision by finitude and sin. We believed the biblical testimony was embedded in a culture and worldview different from our own, and that it was a challenging task and an act of faith to bring the ancient text to life in the present context. One example of the consequences of ignoring the work of hermeneutical interpretation is their understanding of certain issues of gender and sexuality, because they do not build a hermeneutical bridge between the text in its ancient context and its current setting. They oppose the ordination of women. They can see no problem in the views of God shaped by a patriarchal society, and they fail to understand the difference between homosexual acts addressed in the Bible and homosexuality as a gender orientation, a concept that was foreign to the biblical writers. End of quote. Now, to Dr. Hester's credit, his words demonstrate that he clearly sees the difference between his perspective and that of conservatives. As Dr. Hester has set it forth, the real question is, the basic question, is the Bible God's revelation and so inerrant? Or is it a set of human documents and therefore replete with errors resulting from human limitations? But note that he says it is an act of faith to bring the ancient text to life. One must ask, faith in what? Obviously not in the accuracy of the Bible, nor in the ability of God to transmit a message untainted by human finitude. Hester's faith would appear to be in the power of his own intellect to overcome God's shortcomings. Dr. Hester's attitude, his presumption, in both meanings of the word, is apparent in his statement that fundamentalists, quote, can see no problem in the views of God shaped by a patriarchal society. Our author is saying that the society, that is, contemporary men, were speaking about God rather than God speaking about himself. I suggest that it is Dr. Hester who has the problem, for he can see no problem with the views of God shaped by an academic society. If man is the measure, any, literally any, notion becomes permissible, Judges 17:6. We see this in the latter section of this passage from Hester. Consider carefully the implications of his statement, quote, because they, that is, fundamentalists, do not build a hermeneutical bridge between the text and its ancient context and its current setting. They oppose the ordination of women. They can see no problem in the views of God shaped by a patriarchal society, and they fail to understand the difference between homosexual acts addressed in the Bible and homosexuality as a gender orientation, a concept foreign to the biblical writers. Hester says that because conservatives have this God is the author orientation, those three things result. Guess what? He's right. In one sense, anyway. Exactly because conservatives believe the Bible is the Word of God, that he so controlled its composition that it expresses fully and accurately the message he wished to convey, we do try to follow and put into action what God has said in his book. If the Bible said women could be ordained, we'd approve that practice without reservation. But because, as Hester implicitly acknowledges, the Bible forbids ordination of women, we are bound by God to oppose it. On his second point, he's also correct, though I would put it even more forcefully. It is not merely that we can see no problem with applying the biblical text written in an ancient society. We positively assert that God framed the message in such a way that it will endure for all time. We deny Hester's assumption, and it's only an assumption, that society shaped the views of God expressed in the Bible. To the contrary, God broke in upon that society and led chosen men to set forth his character in exactly the way he, in his omniscience and omnipotence, knew was best. 2 Peter 1:21. Though Hester may not realize the implications of his position, the God he conceives must be either limited in knowledge and or power, or Hester's God just does not care enough about humanity to bring about an infallible book. Neither of these possible gods is the God of the Bible. Hester has, I fear, succumbed to one of the most ancient of Satan's delusions to create God in his own image. On his third point, regarding the difference between homosexual acts and homosexual gender orientation, Hester's wrong on at least two counts. First, homosexuality as a gender orientation is propaganda, pure and simple. There is no reliable scientific support for genetic homosexuality. One or two studies reputedly indicate a genetic factor, but those couple of studies have been conducted, guess who, by homosexuals or those very sympathetic to homosexuals. No reputable scientist has come to such conclusions. But second, even if there were a genetic factor proven, it is the acts, not the orientation, which the Bible condemns. Various people may be said to with considerable accuracy to have a predisposition and orientation to each major sin: fornication, adultery, alcohol, drugs, lying, theft, violence, anger, etc., etc. God does not condemn us for our predispositions, but for failing to turn from our predispositions to accept the free grace and gift of God. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. The second example. Dr. Cecil Sherman was quoted in Christianity Today of 5 August 1983 and has repeated on numerous occasions since, quote, "A teacher who might be led by Scripture not to believe in the virgin birth should not be fired. It is in two Gospels, but not in two others. Did Mark and John make a mistake by forgetting to list it? If the virgin birth is desperately important, Mark and John must have erred." My question to Dr. Sherman is this: how many times does the Lord God have to say something for us to take him seriously? But nevertheless, we do owe Dr. Sherman a debt of gratitude, for he has reduced hermeneutics to the simplicity and specificity of arithmetic. From his statement, it is clear that for God to speak four times is adequate. Two times is inadequate. Now, if he would just condescend to clear up the vast confusion surrounding three times, matters would be settled and all your theology professors would be out of work. So my first suggestion to you is that you must firmly settle your authority orientation. You must decide in your heart and mind, you must display in your words and actions to whom your ultimate authority belongs. Does it belong? Will it belong to your congregation? They pay your salary. Does it belong to your director of missions? He may determine whether you move to a better church or not. To your state convention? They offer recognition and status. To your retirement account? It holds out the prospects of comfort and ease. To yourself? The voices of this world insist that if we fulfill ourselves, we will be happy. Or does your loyalty belong to Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen again, and seated at the right hand of the Father? He offers eternity. Part two, goals. What are your goals for the ministry, for your ministry? Now be careful, that is not a trick question, but it can be tricky to answer. You need a vision for your ministry, but be sure the vision is God's, not yours. It's exceedingly easy to displace God's goals with our own ambition. If you want to become known as the Prince of Preachers, that's the flesh. If you seek to pastor the largest church in your state or in the SBC, that's the flesh. If you're entranced with the mellifluous flow of your own words, the aptness of your illustrations, the fervor of your finale, that's the flesh. Well, then, am I saying that you should have no goals? No. You should have goals. but it must be your constant, daily concern to ensure they remain God's goals, not reflections of your personal pride or prejudice. Like Abraham, you may have to step out without knowing where God is leading, but simply with faith in his guidance. Like Jonah, you may head in the wrong direction because you don't like what God is about. If so, be prepared for some gut-wrenching course corrections. Like Jude, you may set out to write about one thing, only to be impelled to a different topic. Satan will persistently try to use our great pride of life against our great guide of life. Seek grace, not glory, and you'll not go too far wrong. Part 3, the wonderful world of churches. Are you a lover or a fighter? As a fighter pilot in the Air Force, this was not really a major issue. A time and a place for all things, I guess. If you were not a fighter, in my line of work, you were badly miscast. You would get yourself and probably your wingman killed. But as a pastor, this is a very, very real issue for you. Most pastors want to love and be loved. It's natural to your calling, but there are dangers here. If you always shun confrontation, the adversary will use salami tactics against you, and soon you'll find yourself having traded ministry for a job, proclamation for paycheck, faith for fellowship, and thus saith the Lord, for thus saith the deacons. There are issues upon which you must take a stand, even when others will be offended. Others were offended at Jesus. Ask yourself whether you would prefer to offend your church member or Christ. Perhaps, on the other hand, you're a fighter, not a lover. There's also a problem if your natural inclination is to be a fighter. You must love your people and have a real heart for them. Care about them. They will know we are Christians by our love. And remember, every issue is not a matter which determines Christian fellowship. Consider carefully and prayerfully where you must take a stand or where you may compromise. When it concerns the Word of God, when it involves God's honor, there can be no wavering, no compromise. But when it involves me or my ideas, that's another matter. All too often, we reverse our priorities. We choose to stand firm when my pride is involved, but back down when it's God's Word. There's a difference between leadership and dictatorship. In every church, there's a hierarchy of influence. If you're insecure, you'll attack it, and the reaction may destroy your ministry. But if you're wise, you will use the existing leaders if at all possible. If at all possible. Make friends of the natural leaders in each area of church life and lead them to see needs as God sees them. Guess what? They may even have some good ideas to offer. It's not important that you always be center stage. It is important that Jesus always be center stage. Much of your effectiveness in serving our Lord will depend upon your ability to tell time. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, with apologies to the preacher for the partial paraphrase, let me say, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to listen, and a time to act, a time to bide, and a time to move, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to suffer stones, and a time to cast stones, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to prepare, and a time to fight. When it is time to act, don't procrastinate. Absolutely no one is happy at that point, and matters will only get worse and very soon disastrous. There are times when it is appropriate and necessary to bite the bullet. You know, by the way, where that expression, bite the bullet, comes from? Before anesthetics, when a doctor had to perform an operation, they would often give the patient a lead bullet to bite when the pain got bad. The lead was soft enough so it didn't break his teeth, but firm enough to give him something to punish for his pain. And he could hold still while the operation was underway. The operation was essential to save a life, but both the doctor and patient knew there'd be a lot of pain. When you, I didn't say if, I said when, you have a festering situation in your church, don't let it get continue to get worse because you are afraid of the operation. When you have cancer, the only thing to do is to cut it all out. Biting the bullet is a lot better than getting gangrene and dying slowly. Now, being in a church, as the fellow said, doesn't make one a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a Chevrolet. You already know, I trust, that there are all sorts of people sitting in Southern Baptist churches for all sorts of reasons. Some are there because they're saved. Praise the Lord for them. Some are there out of habit. Mom and Daddy brought me. Some are there for social reasons. Good for business. Or some of the because their family expects it, or because they run the church. Some are there, unfortunately, because Satan has sent them to sow discord within the ranks of his enemies. And thereby hangs a tale. While I commanded an RF-4 wing at Bergstrom Air Force Base in Texas, another colonel was given command of a fighter wing that had all sorts of problems. The Tactical Air Command commander, a four-star general, chose the colonel to go down and straighten out the problem wing. The colonel arrived and began checking out his wing, and in about a week, he called the general and said, "Boss, my deputy for logistics just can't cut it. I need to get rid of him, and with your permission, I'd like to replace him with Bud Jones." The general agreed. 4 or 5 days later, the colonel called the general again, got his permission to replace the deputy for operations. Another week or so, and the colonel was back on the line with a list of people he wanted removed. But the general's answer was, "Look, Jack, I sent you there down there to straighten out that wing, not replace it. No more transfers." There are problem people in every church. There are problems in every person. A very few of these folks, normally very few, will prove irreconcilable. It's better if they move elsewhere. But with biblical teaching, loving care, and wise leadership, most Southern Baptists will respond positively. Conclusion. You must heed, feed, read, lead, and recede. See, I told you I was reading John Phillips. First, you must heed the inerrant, infallible, perfect word of God as your constant and fundamental authority. Second, you must feed his sheep. And remember, your job is to feed the sheep, not slaughter the lambs. Third, you must read your spiritual wristwatch carefully. Discern when and on what issues you must stand firm and when you may compromise. If it's time to bite the bullet, do it. Get it over with. Fourth, you must lead the flock to Christ and to biblical standards, wisely and with discretion, but clearly and forcefully when that's appropriate. Inform them, educate them about issues from a biblical perspective so they can make wise decisions. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Finally, you must recede and say, with another well-known Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Thank you.
Well, you see why I love T.C. Pinckney. How would you like to stand up every Sunday knowing that you had a layman like that sitting out there listening to you? One thing about it, it'd make you work. And you'd work hard to stay up with him. I love him so much because he's able to address the subject that is one that's controversial, and do so without identifying positions and people. He can address the positions, but still love the people who hold those positions, and I thank him for that. That's a great example. And from the pew, I never heard any better pastoral advice in my life. TC, we're going to have to arrange to make this available to the people somehow, and because there are a bunch of them that weren't here today that need to hear it. Well, thank you so much. Thank you for coming today. Let's stand together. We'll have a closing prayer. T.C. Pinckney will be right down here at the front if you want to come by and touch a real live jet jock and say you've met an Air Force general who loves the Lord. Will you come by and say hello to him on your way to class? Heavenly Father, how we thank you today for the challenge that we have had, Lord, to be the kinds of pastoral leaders that we ought to be. Lord, we admit so often that our flesh does get in the way of our doing what you've called us to do and the way you've made us to do it. And Father, we apologize to you for that. We thank you today for this cogent reminder from the heart of a layman of exactly what it is that we're supposed to be up to. God bless TC and Shady in their ministry there. We ask you to superintend it and anoint him, give him the presence and the power and the insight of the living God. Go with us now to class. And all day long as we share our witness for thee, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.